Should we go ahead and begin? All right. Let's open our word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us the word of God and for preserving it these several hundreds of years that we might read it in a free country and have access to your revelation. We pray that we take these things to heart and don't just learn the Bible for our intellectual sake, but for our spiritual lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin tonight by telling you where I was at 4:30 this morning. Normally, you probably wouldn't want to know about that, but I was in Washington, D.C., and I left my hotel at 4:30 and then went to the Reagan Airport so I could fly back here and teach my afternoon class. I left for D.C. on Monday, and then yesterday I was at the topping out of the Museum of the Bible. Have you all heard of the Museum of the Bible? Have you all heard of topping out? Now, I had not heard of topping out, but I knew about the Museum of the Bible. Topping out is apparently a technical term for putting in the last steel beam of a building, and then they have kind of a party, an event for it. And this last steel beam came in yesterday morning from Germany, and they put it in place. Now, the Museum of the Bible, if you haven't heard of this, I think you'll get fairly excited about it. It's the largest privately owned Bible museum in the world, and it's five blocks from the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., 430,000 square feet. I was invited to go to the topping out event. I didn't even know about it until a couple of weeks ago. I've known about this museum going up for quite some time. It's owned by Steve Green of Hobby Lobby, and he has hired some people to be buying biblical artifacts for some time. They've got 40,000 artifacts, and in a three-year period, they spent about $300 million on these artifacts. So they've got pretty deep pockets. That's kind of nice. I think we spent $10,000 on one manuscript once. That was really cool for CSN. I mean, not I personally, but CSNTM bought this manuscript some years ago, and they've got 40,000 artifacts. It's eight stories, and they can see the Capitol Dome from one side. Looking out the other direction, they see the Washington Monument. It's a renovated building that has the only museum in all of D.C. that has its own subway right there. It comes right to it. But this is, it was a historic thing. They had a former mayor of Washington, D.C. speak and several of the major folks there. Mostly it was business people, some heavy hitter type donors who came to the event, but they wanted to have a few scholars who had been working on manuscripts, and so they invited me to come as one of those who had done a lot of work with manuscripts. This museum is going to have, as I think I said, it's eight stories, and on each level they're going to have different kinds of things. They'll talk about the impact of the Bible in world history, in America. There's actually a ride that it's designed after how NASA has designed some certain kinds of emulations to emulate space travel. And it's a ride around the monuments and buildings in D.C. that have scripture on them to show this. I think this is really a brilliant move to show that our country, although it's not a Christian nation, there were Christians who were involved in the founding of the country, and they had an impact on our nation. With all the pushback against freedom of religion in our country about we don't want to have the Ten Commandments on this Supreme Court or that building, I think this is significant to show that this has been a part of our story, for our national story, for quite some time. And they had a room. None of this is finished yet. It's just the steel beams and the outside walls and concrete that are in place. But they're going to have a room showing basically the history of translation. And they'll have a wall. It's a huge wall that shows all the languages in the world and the regions where they are that have complete Bibles, those that have partial Bibles, and those that have nothing in their languages or regions. to have a visual display of that, where you can see it instantly, it's going to give you an immediate sense about how much work there still needs to be done to get the Bible into every language in the world. I think that's a terrific idea. And this is the most technologically advanced museum in the world, where you'll go in there with something like an iPad, and it has a GPS that can tell where you are to within half an inch. And as you're walking around, it's kind of a scary concept if you get outside of this, but as you're walking around the museum and you say, I'd like to see everything today, they will know the pace at which you're going. And at a certain point, they'll say, you need to pick up the pace if you want to see everything, because we're going to close in 4 hours or something like that. And if you don't, then they'll keep a record of that. And the next time you come back to the museum, say 5 or 6 years later, they'll say, here's your iPad, pick up where you left off. We know what you've already seen. It's just incredible stuff. And quite a few manuscripts I've seen, a number of the manuscripts, and helped to publish one or two of these that they have. It's very exciting to see this. To have this in Washington, D.C. is a huge event. They thought about having the museum in New York City or Dallas or D.C. I really didn't like the idea of New York City because it's so expensive. And I felt D.C. probably was a better move than Dallas, because not too many come here for tourism, but they come to D.C. for tourism. And so they anticipate having 3 million visitors a year and having an influence on the world about what the scriptures are all about and the influence the Bible has had. So ultimately, it's to get people to engage with scripture and to think far more about the gospel than they have before. That we are in such an age of biblical illiteracy. To have this kind of a thing is really quite stunning. So when they got into the translation room, they mentioned Erasmus a couple of times, and I, of course, got excited because I'm teaching you all about Erasmus this month. So I want to pick up on where we were from last time, but I encourage you. Oh, one last thing. I'm sorry. And they paid for my trip to go out there, but I'm not a spokesman for them. So don't view this as some kind of a request for the museum from somebody who officially represents them. They're going to have a 1 million name wall. And that 1 million name wall is for people who donate at least $20. They will get their name on a wall, and they'll have 1 million names put up there. They've got about 100,000 now. They are still raising more money to get this museum done. The total cost is about $1 billion. And Steve Green and his family have put in half that amount. And so they just need $60 million more to raise. So when they get, they want to get a million people. The main thing about getting the names here is not the money, but it's to get 1 million names on there to say, we think the Bible is important for culture today. And so I think that's a pretty exciting thing. So I was very pleased to be able to go to this and meet with all sorts of folks at the conference. All right, the book that changed the world 500 years ago. This is a three-part message. We talked about Erasmus and who he was and five great world events last week. Do you recall what those were? But you remember the first one was May 29th, 1453, the fall of Constantinople, when the Ottoman Empire conquered the city after a seven-week siege, and these monks and scribes had fled from there before the conquest of the city and went into Europe and brought with them manuscripts that had been copied for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the Renaissance got a shot in the arm, and the Reformation got its material basis taken care of at that point when all these Greek manuscripts got into the rest of Europe. 5 years later, the first university in Europe to offer a course on ancient Greek offered a course on ancient Greek, the University of Paris, 1458. And the next year, after the fall of Constantinople, 1454, we had the invention of the movable type printing press, Johannes Gutenberg in Mainz, Germany. And he published his Gutenberg Bible, which was the Latin Vulgate. The printing press changed the accessibility of books for lay folks. By lay folks, I mean those who did not have deep pockets, who were not wealthy people. And up until that time, only the wealthy could own a book, because they'd have to pay a scribe to copy the whole thing out and kill a bunch of sheep or goats or sometimes even cattle to make these books, the parchment for these books. It would be an enormous undertaking and quite expensive. And the Latin Vulgate, all those copies were done on parchment, on animal skins as well. But then later they decided, you know, we can make these books a lot cheaper on paper. So it was a huge thing that now made literature, including and especially the Bible, accessible to the masses. But it simultaneously also caused us as the human family to devalue memorization. It wasn't as necessary. And the other great event that has caused that has been what we're living through right now, the internet and personal computers, where you, and cell phones. I mean, good grief, you don't need to memorize portions of scripture because the only Bible that you had around was at the church. I mean, what would happen if Believer's Chapel had one Bible and it was here, locked up to the pulpit, a chain Bible is what they used to call these, and only Dan Duncan had access to it. And the rest of you, when you're hearing it Sunday morning, you're trying to soak it in as best you can to memorize what you heard. Your skills at memorization would be so much better than they are now, and my skills as well. So with the printing press, there was a blessing and a curse that came. Same thing with the internet and personal computers. The third event was Columbus, October 12th, 1492, coming to America, although he never knew he discovered it. And that increased the whole business of adventure, daring, moving beyond our borders, getting outside of the box, and European imperialism, if you will. And it expanded our knowledge, even though we didn't know what it expanded to at the time. But that got all sorts of countries to come over to the New World. And then the fifth event was October 31st, 1517, when Luther at least published somehow his 95 theses, whether he nailed them to the door of the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg or not, we don't know. But he did make known that he had 95 criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church and wanted to have a debate there in Wittenberg about those issues. Within 3 weeks, those 95 theses were printed on several printing presses throughout Europe, and 100,000 copies were made, and the Reformation was born because of it. Now, if you're taking notes or listening attentively, you'll know, well, you skipped number four. Well, the fourth event, which happened almost to the day, 20 months prior to the beginning of the Reformation, was the publication of the first Greek New Testament. That is the first one to be published, and it was Erasmus's a whole new instrument, Novum Instrumentum Omne, which came out on March 1st, 1516. And that is, again, the material basis for which the Reformation owes a great debt. Obviously, the ultimate basis is going to be the providence of God in leading people to get these things accomplished. But this is where I wanted to bring us to now, is that great publication. And there's two parts to this. I was delighted that Dan asked me to speak this year, and he said, what would you like to talk about? And I said, I want to talk about Erasmus, because this is the 500th anniversary of Erasmus's publication. I had the opportunity to lecture on Erasmus and his New Testament at Purdue University in February, and also at Houston Baptist University the last day of February, and this publication came out on March 1st. 1516. So it was almost to the day, 500 years after that happened. That was pretty cool. I don't know what I'll be doing on Reformation Day, except I know I will be in Wittenberg. So his Greek New Testament, this is part one. There's two parts to it. And the impact this has on our Bibles today is huge. So let me just get to this first part today. And this is just some review to begin with. 20 months prior to the start of the Reformation, a Dutch humanist. That doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing at that time. A humanist in that era meant somebody who was a literateur. He was somebody who knew the arts. He knew literature. He knew more than one language, and was a good student of humanities. It didn't mean somebody who was agnostic or atheist. He was, in fact, a Catholic priest his whole life. And he laid the egg that Luther would later hatch. That's what was said even in Erasmus's lifetime. Here's a painting of the man. And he was the best Latin scholar in Europe in the 16th century. He began to learn Greek at age 32. And he became the best ancient Greek scholar in the 16th century in Western Europe as well. So I get students at the seminary all the time who say, is it too late for me to start learning Greek? I'm 27 years old. No, I don't think it's too late. And they might say, I'm 50 years old and I want to work on a doctorate. I just had a student this last year, one of my interns. He wanted to work on his PhD in patristic literature at Edinburgh University. And he had fought in the Second Gulf War. He was a pilot for bombers. And what, he made this great line. He said, you know, all I'm really good at is killing people. And so, so he said, I don't know if I should go on for a PhD or not. I said, well, you know, maybe you can develop another skill too. So, so he's now working on his PhD at Edinburgh, and he's going to be he'll be in his mid-50s by the time he completes that degree. But people are living so much longer nowadays. When Erasmus and Luther around, the average lifespan of the European man was in his mid-40s. To start learning Greek at age 32, that would have seemed preposterous. And yet Erasmus decided to do that because he had a thirst for knowledge and wanted to get into the text. Melanchthon wanted him to be a part of the Reformation. Luther argued against Melanchthon, and I might bring some of this out next time. I don't recall if I may not remember to put that into the notes, but it's fascinating to think about the relationship between Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a book against Luther. I guess I'll tell you about it right now, real quickly. At first, Erasmus was a follower of Luther. He was very interested in what Luther was saying, and he liked the whole idea of Reformation. He didn't care for the old stodgy political religious system of the Roman Catholic Church, but wanted to get away from that and wanted people to get back to the original languages of the Bible. He wanted priests and scholars to study Greek and Hebrew. And so he began his own quest to do that. He started with Greek. He began to work on Hebrew, and after a while he decided, you know, it's just too hard for me to get two foreign languages down. Even though he learned English and he already knew Dutch and was brilliant at Latin and Italian, he learned Italian and German. So, but he just didn't want to learn Hebrew. It was just not an Indo-European language. Too hard to get that one too. So I take great solace in the fact that here Erasmus was the most brilliant Greek and Latin scholar of the 16th century. And he actually said, there's only so much you can stuff into your brain. And so I'm encouraged that I don't know my languages as well as I should. Well, I'm not really encouraged. This is not the church to mention that in, is it? So Erasmus liked what Luther was saying. He liked the idea of getting back to the original languages, back to the sources. This was a line that Erasmus came up with. Ad fontes, Latin for to the sources. And the idea was, let's get back behind the Latin Vulgate, the official translation of the Bible that was used for centuries, for over a millennium, in fact, that was done by Jerome in the late 4th, early 5th century. And that's what the Catholic Church said. This is the inspired Bible. Well, Erasmus had the audacity to publish his own Latin translation and to criticize Jerome's. You can see that that's not the normal Roman Catholic view. And he got in a heap of trouble for doing it. But he published it as a diglot, Greek on one side, Latin on the other. And that's where we pick up our story. So here's a painting of him. He was the prince of the humanists. And I think I told you, just introduced you last time about his most controversial publication. That's what we'll discuss tonight. It was called the Novum Instrumentum Omne. Or for those of you who know Latin better than most biblical scholars, Novum Instrumentum Omne. You don't pronounce the V, but all biblical scholars do because we don't know Latin like we're supposed to. This is the cover page of it. And it wasn't just a whole new instrument, but what you see in this hourglass is the whole title of the book. This is how books used to be done. They didn't know what to call these things, so they'd have, I mean, you have the first line with the large letters is Novum In. It's not even one word. It's a breakup of the second word, and that's how they used to do this. But this is a great copy of it, of his first edition that came out on March 1st, 1516, over 1,000 pages. This was the first Greek New Testament published on a printing press. Now, you recall, the original New Testament is written in Greek. To have this now done on a printing press makes it accessible to the masses. And until Constantinople fell in 1453, Greek was hardly known in Western Europe. And so now with the fall of Constantinople and the printing press happening within a year of each other, you have this explosion of knowledge and getting back to the sources that these monks and scribes had brought with them from Constantinople. And consequently, that's what in large part brought us out of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, a recollection of the knowledge that had been lost for so many centuries in medieval Europe. So this was the first published Greek New Testament done on a printing press. It's the egg that Erasmus laid that Luther would later hatch. He published 5 editions. This won't show up on the test, so you don't need to get the dates down. But no edition was Greek alone. I learned this for the first time about 30 years ago when I went to the Dallas Public Library, and they had on display a number of Erasmus's publications that they had gotten from Holland. And I thought, oh, I'd like to see his Greek New Testament. They said they had New Testaments there. Now, this is before the Internet, so I had to call up the library. I actually used this thing called a landline, a telephone, you know, and call them up and find out what they had in their collection. And I got to take some pictures while they're in the display case. But what I was dumbfounded at was all of these New Testaments, they had 4 or 5 of them, were just Latin, no Greek. I didn't know at the time that he published his Latin New Testament several times, and when he published his Greek, he never published it as a standalone volume. The reason is because people knew Latin. Scholars knew Latin better than they knew Greek. And so he would publish a diglot where it was Latin and Greek. 5 times he did that, 5 different editions, so that they could consult the Latin to see what the Greek really meant. And he gave his own Latin translation each time. His first edition is what he said was called A Whole New Instrument, and he did this in Basel, Switzerland, where he ended up spending the rest of his life. He kept going back and forth between Basel and some other places, but he spent the last years of his life, 8 years, in Basel. And Froben was the famous publisher who did this, who coaxed him away from a place in Italy to get it done. I just wonder what the history of the Reformation would have been like if he had gotten this published in Italy. I wonder if Italy would be as Roman Catholic as it is today, if it had been different. But the Lord saw fit to have him do this in Switzerland. His basis, Erasmus's basis, was 8 Greek manuscripts, all of them quite late, second millennium manuscripts. The oldest was from the 11th century, and that was his best manuscript and the one he felt was the least significant, not very important, so he used it the least of these 8 manuscripts that he had. The ones that he thought were really primo manuscripts were of recent vintage, about 200 years older than the time that Erasmus was doing his work. So they were 14th century manuscripts, 13th century manuscripts, and he thought that they went back to the time of the apostles. Obviously, paleography, the dating of manuscripts by handwriting analysis, was not a science that had been invented yet, but that's what Erasmus used. And what was really remarkable is all these manuscripts he found at Basel. Now, earlier this year, a couple of us from CSNTM were invited to go to the University of Basel this year to meet with some scholars to talk about the Erasmus collections and other things. And it would have been just a terrific trip to be in Basel. I've never been to Basel. I've been to many, many places in Europe, but not Basel. And that's both where Erasmus got his text published and where Karl Barth did his teaching. And I wanted to go there to see these manuscripts, and then my knee went bad this summer, so I couldn't take that trip. It was going to be a combined trip to Athens and Basel and Edinburgh for various projects, but my knee was no good at the time. So Erasmus used 3 manuscripts extensively, and he used them like they were printer's copy. Printer's copy is where you take a document that you give to the printer and you're marking it up to say, here's some minor tweaks and some corrections that I need to make. He's doing this on biblical manuscripts. Each one of these was a unique handwritten manuscript. Well, that's what all books were at the time. To him it was just a book because it wasn't like a printed text. There was no printed text of the Greek New Testament yet. And I've wanted to see these, and we want to come and photograph these manuscripts that he used as printer's copy. I have seen some manuscripts that even later scholars have marked up. Tischendorf, the man who, Constantine von Tischendorf, the man who discovered Codex Sinaiticus at St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in Egypt. He discovered it. He went there 3 times, and in 1859 he found the New Testament. which made its way finally to the British Museum through Russia. It's a really convoluted but fascinating story. But Tischendorf also was the man to work through what's called a palimpsest. That's a manuscript that's been scraped over and rewritten on by a later scribe, sometimes many centuries later. And sometimes these scribes scrape that parchment text off so cleanly that you can't even see, you can see that there was something there, but that was it. Tischendorf spent 2 years of his life in his 20s at the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris, looking at this one manuscript that was 157 leaves, reading the undertext that had been scraped off and written over on top of. 157 leaves, it took him 2 years to write out every single letter that he could make out. He was the first one to be able to read much of the text, and he was able to read 99% of it. Well, I had the privilege of being at the Bibliothèque, the National Library of Paris, a few years ago, and I asked to look at four manuscripts when I was there. And I was told, sorry, these are all on the Grand Reserve. Nobody gets to look at them. And then they saw that I was with CSNTM, and they said, oh, well, we know about CSNTM. You may look at them. So I had a chance to look at this manuscript. It's called Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus from the 400s. And it was originally a complete Bible. These leaves that had been scraped over again, it has some sermons by Ephraim the Syrian written on them diagonally. And the leaves are inserted sometimes upside down, sideways, it doesn't matter. The scribe who cannibalized this older manuscript just carved them up and stuck them into this new codex. And Tischendorf wrote at the very front of this codex his own notes about what's on each leaf. So he gave a table of contents in his own handwriting on this 5th century manuscript. And I thought, boy, you'd get thrown in jail if you did that kind of thing today. That's what Erasmus did. That's what Tischendorf did. I've seen Scrivener, a very brilliant 19th century British scholar. And Gregory, Caspar René Gregory, an American who was Tischendorf's last student. And he ended up teaching at Leipzig University in German for many, many years. I saw his notes in some of the manuscripts at the National Library of Greece the last couple of years. Gregory, by the way, decided after he lived in Germany for many decades that when World War I broke out, he would join the army. And so he joined the German army in 1914 at age 68 as an infantryman. Predictably, Gregory did not survive the war. He was brilliant on some areas, but not when it came to that. All right, so this was Erasmus. Question I had was, did these manuscripts come from Constantinople? Were they part of the manuscripts, groups of manuscripts that the monks and scribes brought with them when they left Constantinople in 1453? So I did some research on this and discovered that no, these had already been in Basel for about 21 years before that. 1432, there was a conference in Basel, Switzerland, and there was a scholar from Eastern Europe who brought these Greek manuscripts with him, and they'd been sitting there. Nobody could read them because they couldn't read Greek. So when Erasmus came along, and he knew his Greek well, he said, have you got some Greek manuscripts? Oh, yeah, we got these three. Okay, let me use those as a printer's copy, and let's get rolling to the printing press. Well, it's a curiosity about this in the history of publishing. This is the kind of thing you can raise with your friends who think they know something about Bible translation and Bible publishing. Erasmus's text was not the first printed New Testament, not the first printed Greek New Testament. The first printed New Testament, of course, was the Latin Vulgate that Gutenberg did, but Erasmus's was not the first printed Greek New Testament. But you heard me say earlier it was the first published Greek New Testament. Both of those things are true. It was the first published Greek New Testament, done on a printing press, but not the first printed Greek New Testament. All right, so how do we solve that issue? Well, Erasmus and Froben had learned about some Spaniards who were working on a whole Bible in multiple languages, including Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and some other languages, Syriac, some other things. It's called a polyglot when you have multiple languages. And they had been working on this since 1501. They completed this six-volume work, or at least they completed the New Testament part of it, in 1514. But they wanted to wait until the Old Testament also was finished before they published it. And so Erasmus is he only gets wind of this. He doesn't really know the details, didn't even know that it had been printed yet. They made 600 copies. They stored them in a warehouse in Spain once the Old Testament text got done. So they made these 600 copies. And that all got done in 1520. But they waited. That's when they got the Pope's imprimatur to actually get this published. That's what they were waiting for. But then they waited 2 more years before it got published. Inexplicably, we don't know why, they waited until 1522. By that time, Erasmus had a 6-year head start. His book came out in 1516. It had been sweeping through Europe. People were buying it. Scholars were buying it up like it was a bestseller. I mean, it would have been a New York bestseller if New York had existed at the time. And so Erasmus got a head start on the Complutensian polyglot, and consequently, his first two editions, just his first two editions, 1516, 1519, 3,300 copies were printed. The first and only edition of the Complutensian polyglot, 600 copies. So by the time the Complutensian polyglot came out, Erasmus's New Testament was already hitting its stride in the market. People knew about that one. It was in many respects really quite inferior to the Complutensian polyglot. They had some scholars who had really worked on this, although they don't tell what manuscripts they used. We're not sure exactly to this day what manuscripts they used, but it seems to be a better Greek text. But because Erasmus was out there first, his is the one that has stood the test of time. Within Erasmus's lifetime, by the time of 1536, by the time he died, over 300,000 copies of his Greek New Testament had been printed. That's huge. And 600 of the Complutensian polyglot, 300,000 of Erasmus. Well, this is the one that took over basically, it became the basis for the translation of the New Testament into every single modern language except Roman Catholic translations that still translated from the Latin Vulgate, because that, of course, was the inspired text. And so until Vatican II, the Catholics could not translate from the Greek and publish it that way. Here are some pages from the Complutensian polyglot and from the Old Testament. It's really, it's complex, and you'll see more pictures of Erasmus's text. So there were some reactions to his publication. Many Roman Catholics rejected it. Now keep in mind, this came out in 1516 before there was Protestantism. By the time of 1519, the second edition, the Protestants had been around for a couple of years, so just getting off the ground. And they endorsed it, saying this is going back to the sources. So ad fontes became their battle cry, back to the sources, back to the Greek and Hebrew. And here's an interesting irony. The Catholic faith viewed going back not to the original, going back to Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and going forward still to Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That was the text that would be read in the churches. And so they've got this 1,100-year period of text in the manuscripts, and this is what they're reading in the churches. Protestants wanted to reach back further, back to the original languages, but they were not content to leave it there. Protestants could have said, we are going to read from the Greek and Hebrew every Sunday and not translate it, like the Catholic priests did. They didn't do that. They said, we want to get back to the original sources and translate it for the people. And so Protestantism is much broader in terms of its historical coverage than Roman Catholicism in that respect. In the 1519 edition, Erasmus's Latin translation was new and improved really significantly over Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And this was the Greek-Latin translation that Luther used when he published his German New Testament. The 1522 was what Tyndale used for his, and so there's a little bit of a difference of history, the German New Testament versus the English. Well, this threatened the religious establishment because Erasmus was saying, I'm correcting the inspired text, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, from Greek manuscripts. You can't do that. And so by the time of the Council of Trent, a year or 9 years after Erasmus died, they had banned his New Testament and several other of his books. He had actually taught at Cambridge University. I mentioned this last time, as the Lady Margaret Chair of Divinity at Cambridge University. And then they banned his books a few years later because of the Council of Trent. So this was a huge threat to the hierarchy at the time. Well, there were imperfections in the text, and yet early reformers didn't have much by way of a critique of this text. We'll talk a little bit about some of the imperfections this time, and the next time I'll talk about the most famous imperfection that came about in his third edition that has affected the King James Bible and other translations, and we'll wrestle with the implications about how we derive our theology from the Bible. How is it legitimate to do so? And it deals with whether the Trinity is a true doctrine. Hope that woke you up. Okay, so this was a rush job in printed. He said, I have got through 6 years of work in eight months. He was working like a dog. And while they were actually putting these pages in the printing press, they were making corrections as they went. So all sorts of changes. Hundreds and hundreds of typographical errors were created. And I mentioned Scrivener earlier. He was this 19th century British New Testament scholar. And he said, Erasmus's first edition is, in that respect, the most faulty book I know. In other words, in the respect of how many typographical errors, spelling errors, hundreds, probably thousands of mistakes in it. When Erasmus had a copy, had one copy of the book of Revelation, and I'll get to that, that's how we'll conclude, then we'll take some time for Q&A. But when he had that manuscript, it was a manuscript that had commentary. All of our manuscripts of Revelation are either strictly the book of Revelation or they have commentary by a man named Andreas. And this was one that had the commentary by Andreas. Now, when you have scripture and commentary in these old manuscripts, almost always there is a very clear distinction between scripture and commentary. The scripture is either going to be written out in a more expensive ink. It might be gold ink or red ink as opposed to just the regular brown ink that becomes brown because of the iron base. It may be written in capital letters and then the commentary would be written in lowercase. It may be front and center in the page and in larger font, and then the commentary has wraparound commentary on it. One of those three are the basic ways in which it was done. Well, this particular manuscript, the only manuscript of Revelation Erasmus had access to, did none of that. And so the typesetters, who were not as familiar with the Greek New Testament as we might be, well, the New Testament as we might be today, weren't sure whether they were talking about, is this scripture or is this commentary? So they got some places mixed up where they threw some commentary into the scripture that made its way into the King James Bible. So that's his first edition. Let me just talk to you about this one imperfection. I'll talk about a couple of imperfections. So these typos, then the Latin interpolations. Here's a nice one in Acts 9, verses 4 through 6. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. This is the New King James Version. Now, I was Art Farstad's assistant. He was the one who was the editor of the New King James Bible. Not the King James. I'm not quite that old. But the New King James. And I would go over to his house back in the 1970s while I was a master's student at Dallas Seminary and work on a lot of proofreading for him. I made hundreds of suggestions on how they should translate better. I think none of which were accepted. But, you know, a young student who doesn't know anything makes those kinds of foolish statements. But one thing that was accepted was they said their objective was to translate Erasmus's Greek New Testament. They did not want to translate what's called the majority text, which is what Art Farstad and Zane Hodges, another professor at Dallas Seminary at the time, had published based on the majority of Greek manuscripts. Almost all of these are later manuscripts, like what Erasmus used. But this was Erasmus's text that they wanted to publish, and one of the translators who translated James was publishing it on a critically reconstructed text based on older manuscripts. And so I at least was able to catch that. But even though none of the translators, none of the scholars who worked on the New King James Bible believed that in these instances they were translating what was the original scriptures, they still wanted to honor the King James tradition. And I felt I didn't agree with that. But here's what you have here. What's in blue is, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him the rest of it. This is lifted right out of Acts chapter 26, verse 14, where Paul is again recounting his conversion experience, but it was not found in this passage except by way of one Latin manuscript that got inserted here. So Erasmus actually puts the Greek in to match the Latin at this point. So it's not in the Greek at all. There's no other Greek manuscripts that have this. All right, so then there's imperfections in the Greek text, and this is where I'll conclude. This is the second most imperfection in the Greek text, we might say. In some ways, this is the most notorious one. And the other one did not occur in the first edition. It was an imperfection that was added in the third edition under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. So Erasmus has this codex. Now, a codex is just like our modern books, like this worship hymnal, where it's bound on one side and you have cut pages. And like anybody who's ever had a paperback novel and you're reading that, well, growing up in Southern California, you'd bring these things to the beach, and by the time you're done with a couple days there, the covers would fall off. And then, and if you had a murder mystery, the last couple pages would usually fall out, so you never know who done it. And that's what happens with a codex. With a scroll, the last leaf of the manuscript is the most secure. With a codex, the last leaf is the most insecure, because with a scroll, you're rolling the thing up, and so that last part is what is hidden inside. But with a codex, it's the front and the end, the beginning and the end, that are going to be insecure. So Erasmus had this one manuscript that had more than Revelation, but he used this manuscript really only for Revelation, and it was missing the last leaf of Revelation. So verses 16 through 22 are not in this. And so Erasmus is trying to get his manuscript published, his Greek New Testament published. And even though he claims everything is in the Greek, I didn't use Latin, I mean, I didn't interpolate the Latin into Greek, that's exactly what he did here. He back-translated from Latin these seven verses into Greek, and he created 17 textual variants that have not been found in any other Greek manuscripts, except those that were based on his published text. 17 textual variants. And so my students laugh at that and say, oh, the guy's an idiot. I said, okay, take out your Bibles, take out your Latin Bibles, and back translate any page into Greek, and let's see how well you do. And they, okay, never mind. So he was brilliant. He came up with some interesting things, but I want to show you this one textual variant that is really fascinating, that you may not know is due to no Greek evidence whatsoever. And it has to do with Revelation 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Well, we have in the Greek not book of life, but tree of life. That seems to have a bit of a different emphasis, don't you think? God shall take away his part out of the book of life versus the tree of life. One has to do with whether that person is apparently even saved. That would be the book of life. Their name is written in the book of life. And it sounds as if you say that God will take away his part out of the book of life, that someone could lose their salvation. That's how this sounds. But there's no Greek manuscripts that say book of life. Not one. Except for a couple of manuscripts that came after Erasmus's published text. And yet, book of life is what was published in the King James Bible, not tree of life. So how did this come about? Well, it's an inner Latin corruption. You have libro for book and ligno for tree. And so consequently, it's just two letters difference, but in Greek the words are completely different. And consequently, this is something that happened within the Latin copying tradition. They were writing out ligno, and somebody then wrote libro at one point because of the book that's written right after this. So you see book earlier in the verse, you see book at the end of the verse, and so somebody says, it must be talking about book, or they just weren't paying attention, and they write book instead of tree right in the very place where now it affects whether we are eternally secure or not. King James Bible has that, but modern translations don't. So that was the biggest mistake that he made that he finally owned up to it and said, okay, well, I didn't, not everything was in the Greek. I did have to back translate from Latin. He was apparently trying to hurry to get his New Testament published before the Complutensian Polyglot came out. And this is what the King James is based on. Now, the King James is a great translation. It was a terrific translation in its day. But it's not perfect, just like no translation is perfect. And it's 400 years old. And consequently, there's going to be some problems with it, but we need to be aware of this and say, this is still what God has used to bless his people, to cause us to grow in faith. And this is the one place where at least in the King James Bible, a non-essential doctrine, a very important doctrine, but not essential for salvation. If you don't believe in eternal security, you can still be saved. After all, that's why we have John Wesley and the Methodists, right? I think some of those folks actually know the Lord. So here's a passage that has been misrendered in Erasmus's Greek text and therefore translated as Book of Life in the King James, but modern translations have Tree of Life. But this was not the biggest issue. There was trouble brewing over one passage, and that's one that we'll talk about next week that deals with the Trinity. So let me give you some concluding thoughts here, and then we'll take some time for questions. Altogether, there's actually about 5,000 differences in Erasmus's Greek New Testament and the critical Greek text that's used today that stands behind virtually all modern translations. And when I say virtually all, I mean all, except for the New King James Bible, which is based on Erasmus's text. About 5,000 differences in the Greek. Well, that sounds like, good grief, we can't possibly get back to the original wording. Except for the fact that the vast majority of these can't even be translated. There's no difference in meaning, there's just difference in spelling. That's for the majority of them. And not a single cardinal doctrine is jeopardized by any viable variant. By a viable variant, I mean a variant that actually has some plausibility of going back to the original. Even Revelation 22:19, it's not a viable variant, but it's also not a cardinal doctrine. So I've worded this carefully to say there's no cardinal doctrine that's jeopardized by this. So when you see what the Westminster Confession says that is based really on the King James Bible, that confession is still adopted today by Presbyterians, even though they use, or I should say we use, because I'm now a Presbyterian, modern translations. And so there's no cardinal doctrine that's jeopardized by any viable variant. And then I want to talk about briefly the growth of the text. Over the 1400 years of copying until Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published, the Greek New Testament grew. It's kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. A snowball is, you know, as it rolls down the hill, it collects foreign elements. And you'll get some leaves and twigs, and so it grows. By the time it gets down to the bottom of the hill, you've got a bigger snowball. And that's what happened with the Greek New Testament. How much bigger? In 1,400 years, it grew by 2%. If you were an economist, and you told an investor, I want you to invest in this, it's going to grow 2%, but it'll take 1,400 years. Is that something you're going to buy into? It's remarkable how God has preserved the Scriptures without them getting very much contaminated in the process. No cardinal doctrine is jeopardized, and the growth of it is not like 50% like we have in a lot of other ancient literature, especially religious literature of other religions, but not with the Scripture. So, next week, our final week, will be Erasmus's Greek New Testament, Part 2, and we'll look at a perceived imperfection in Erasmus's text and its effect on the Bible in English. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. That kind of sets us up for our last thing. Thank you for your attention. I think we have time for some questions. It's really hard to tell if he was a believer. He and Melanchthon got along. Melanchthon wanted him to be part of the Reformation, but Erasmus was... He was a man who did not like controversy, unlike Luther, who was stimulated by controversy, I think. But Erasmus just wanted to do his study and not be in the middle of frays, and yet he was in the middle of all the big ones at the time. And the Pope said, Erasmus, we need your scholarship. He was the literary giant of the 16th century Europe. And yet his name is almost unknown today. Luther has outshined him, and for good reason. But Erasmus, his authority, if he could throw his weight onto some view, that would help. And so the Catholic hierarchy said, Erasmus, we need you to write against Luther. And he had corresponded with Luther. He liked what Luther was saying. At a certain point, he felt Luther was going too far, and he wrote to him and said, I think you've pushed the envelope a little bit too far. But then he was forced to write a book called The Freedom of the Will, to which Luther responded with The Bondage of the Will. And to read these two books, it's kind of like this season of political debate. I mean, these people were all ad hominem, Luther and Erasmus, and dealing with each other in some pretty nasty ways. So it's quite entertaining reading, actually. But Erasmus didn't want to go there. He wasn't nearly as reformed as Luther wanted him to be. And because he wrote that book, Luther said, I can't have him be part of our movement, even though Melanchthon said, yeah, we really need to get him involved in this. So he ended up dying as a Roman Catholic priest, but on the outside, because here, just 9 years after he died, his books were banned by the Catholic Church. And his Greek New Testament became the basis for all Protestant translations for the next 300 years. Yes, sir.
I have read In Praise of Folly by Erasmus. It's very sarcastic. Was his other writings that sarcastic?
I'm sorry, his other writings? Oh, yes, he had biting sarcasm in almost everything he wrote. And even to his good friends, he would just come down hard on them. This is just how Erasmus was. That's how they all, not all of them, but a lot of people were back then. And so we still have thousands of his letters published. And there's two different groups of publications, but the one in Holland is doing, probably they're more industrious. They have them both in Latin. All of his letters were in Latin, and then an English translation. And it's up to 89 volumes now for his letters. They're not done yet. They've got a long ways to go. And they'll have hundreds in each volume. It's just incredible. I have no idea how many letters he published. But... Yes, sir.
Any more debates with Bart Ehrman?
No, I've had three with him, and we've both decided that that's probably enough on that issue. Somebody just told me he's giving lectures on something recently. Was that here? Somebody here at the church told me that? No, maybe earlier today, I guess, at the school, somebody mentioned it.
One of the sad things is I utilize the great courses a lot.
Yeah.
Traveling back and forth. But it would appear that they present him as a Christian frequently, and the headings of his courses would lead you to think that he may be. And it's kind of tragic.
It's very tragic and very deceptive. I have often said that Ehrman makes chicken littles of his followers, which is not the mark of a good teacher. He gets people to be so scared that the sky is falling, and without really giving them the true story and the full story of what's going on. So that's a real problem with him. And he's by no means a Christian. He not only denies the deity of Christ and his substitutionary atonement and his resurrection, he was for many, many years an agnostic, but now he's an atheist. And when he was an agnostic, he wrote a book called God's Problem, where he said, well, if there is a God, it's certainly not the God of the Bible. That's a Nazi-like deity. So I would say that's probably not something a Christian could say. Yes, sir.
Who is Bart Ehrman? I think I've heard the late Dr. James White, you know who he is?
Yeah, of course, James is a friend of mine. So is Bart.
I think they kind of debate too. Mm-hmm.
So you want to know who Bart Ehrman is?
Yeah,
he... He at least made a confession of faith in high school, had a so-called conversion experience, and then he went to Moody Bible Institute, wanted to learn Greek, and so he finished out at Wheaton College, both solid evangelical schools, learned Greek at Wheaton College, and got interested in manuscript studies in the text of the New Testament. So he went to Princeton Seminary, a Presbyterian school, which, although largely liberal, it's probably its best New Testament scholar ever was Bruce Metzger, and he was a fairly conservative a scholar, a brilliant man, very gracious, certainly loved the Lord. He was Ehrman's professor at Princeton Seminary, and he was probably the best textual scholar of the 20th century, Bruce Metzger was. So Ehrman studied under Metzger, and then he studied under Metzger for his PhD as well, and got his PhD in textual criticism. And then Bart started to, in his PhD program, which is the first time I met him back in 82, so we've known each other for three decades, he started to drift out of evangelicalism and then later out of orthodoxy in any sense and then out of even the Christian faith where he became agnostic. And just this summer, he claimed to be an atheist, so that's a recent development. He, in the last 8 or 9 years, he continues to move further and further to the left, which is very sad to see. He is the most influential religious scholar in America, far more influential than anybody else. And when he wrote Misquoting Jesus about the text of the New Testament, it became a New York Times bestseller, his first one, I believe. And every popular book he has done since that time has also been a bestseller because of that first one, which was the area of his discipline, but the other areas, that's not really where he works nearly as much. So he's had a huge influence, and he has influenced, I'd say, very conservatively, tens of thousands of college kids who, raised in a Christian home, have abandoned the Christian faith because of his writings. And so I get emails every week from people who say, thank you for what you've written, thank you for your debates with Bart Ehrman, because it's salvaged my faith. Well, I'm always nervous when that's what salvages their faith. But at the same time, there are people who are returning to the faith because they're wrestling with all the data, not just what Bart Ehrman has to say. So that is, in a nutshell, who he is. Thank you all very much for coming tonight, and I hope to see you all next week, too.